If I were to tell you that somebody actually questioned the very integrity of God, that they challenged one of the decisions he made, that they actually charged him with being unrighteous, you would probably think that that was done by some cynic or critic, right? But suppose I told you that that was done by somebody that knew him personally. Matter of fact, it wasn't just one of his children, it was one of his prophets. A person that was supposed to be speaking to others in behalf of God is now turned to God and challenging the very things that he doesn't like about God. Incredible. But actually, I submit to you, it's not all that incredible. I think all of us have had that thought at some time or another. Well, it's more subtle than what the prophet did, but we've all thought there's something going on that isn't quite right. To put it a little stronger, we've thought there's something going on that's not right that God should allow it. Anything ever happened in your life and you thought that? Have you ever just seen anything and you thought, that's not fair? God ought not allow that. I've been asked that kind of question over and over again in all the years that I've been preaching and speaking to people. And I submit to you that if you think at all seriously about life, you eventually come to the conclusion there's a lot of injustice in this world. And if you know anything at all about the Bible and about God, you wonder, why doesn't God step in and do something? With all the sin and the wickedness and the hurting of innocent people, why doesn't God step in and stop it? One step removed from that is, and isn't it just a bit unfair and unrighteous of God if he doesn't? Well, that's the kind of thing that goes on in the Bible in the little book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet. And the book records that he went before God and he said, look at all this iniquity that's going on in the land of Israel. And you aren't doing anything about it. That's the challenge to God's integrity. That's the charging him with being unrighteous. Well, since they were on speaking terms, the Lord answered him. And here's what the Lord said. Would you just please look around? I understand there's wickedness going on in the land. As a matter of fact, I am doing something about it. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, and they're going to come in, and they're going to punish the nation of Israel for all of their wickedness. It was at that point that the discussion really got heated. Habakkuk comes back with another charge and says, hey, wait a minute. You can't use the Babylonians to punish us. They are more wicked than we are. How can you do that? So again, the question has to do with God's righteousness, or the idea that God is unrighteous in allowing such a thing to happen. I dare say we've all had that kind of experience. Somebody that didn't know the Lord, we're hurting those who do know the Lord. We think, how could you allow that to happen? Where is God in all of this? Well, that's the issue in the book of Habakkuk. God answers this second challenge. In essence, he says to Habakkuk, sit down, take out a pen, and write this down. You ready? The just shall live by faith. That's the point of the book of Habakkuk. God is righteous, and we ought to trust him. The subject of the book is God's righteousness. And the point is, he is righteous, he will do what's right, and therefore, we ought to trust him. Now, it's at this point in the book that God begins to explain to Habakkuk that, yes, he's going to allow the Babylonians to conquer Israel. But he is also going to then punish the Babylonians. That's where we left the story off last week, and that's where we pick it up this week. So will you turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2? What does this judgment look like? How is God going to judge the Babylonians? Habakkuk chapter 2. Last week, we went down through verse 5. I'm going to read verse 5 again, and then the rest of the chapter. It's on page 827, if you're looking at a pew Bible. Habakkuk chapter 2. 827. Right? 824? Wrong book. He went to the wrong page, but he's in the wrong book. It's page 827. All right, verse 5. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. He does not stay home, because he enlarges his desires as hell. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Shall not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you, and you will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of man's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain from his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You gave shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sinned against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beams from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who dwells in a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness, for you are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts shall make them afraid because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker shall carve in it? The molten image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold shall trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to the wood, awake! To silent stone, arise! It shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. In it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. As you can probably figure out by the way I read the passage, it's divided into five parts. There are five woes in this passage, and each one of them is a judgment against the Babylonians. It's rather an interesting passage. It's a little long. But within those five woes, there is in most, almost all the cases, the exact same development. The first thing he does is mentions the charge against the Babylonians. The second thing he does under each of those woes is pronounce judgment against the Babylonians. And then finally, he gives a reason for each of those charges. So what I'm going to do is go through the passage and simply lay out the five things God has against the Babylonians. We're going to look at the charge, the fact that God says he's going to judge them, and the reason he's going to judge them. So let's look at this judgment against Babylon, which demonstrates the righteousness of God. Starting with verse 6, he says, "Shall not all these," and that's a reference to all these mistreated people that the Babylonians have conquered, "take up a proverb against him, a taunting riddle against him, and say, 'Woe to him who increases what is not his.'" That is a reference to, if you take something that is not yours, what have you done? You stole it. So these Babylonians have conquered these other nations, including Israel, and they plundered them. They took that which did not belong to them. They were guilty of stealing. So the first woe, the first charge, is against stealing. He says in verse 6, "And to him who loads himself with many pledges." This is a figure of speech. It's that all these things you took were a pledge that you'd written out, and they're coming back to the rightful owner, is the idea. Then he gives the judgment. "Will not your creditors," you took all this, now they're your creditors, "rise up suddenly? Will not they awake who oppose you, and will you not become their booty?" The idea is, you've plundered, you've stolen, and one of these days, somebody is going to plunder you. Sure enough, the Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and the Persians, and they fulfilled this statement. Then he gives the reason why they're going to be judged. Verse 8, "Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, because of man's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it." Because of what you've done, you plundered, then you are going to be plundered. That's the whole point of these verses, that you are guilty of stealing and you are going to be judged for it. Now, let's pause here for a minute. This passage is teaching God judges sin. The specific sin that he judges is stealing. And whereas before in the book of Habakkuk, I told you he was talking about the nation of Israel, this time he's talking about the whole world. He's talking about all the people on the planet represented by Babylon. God judges stealing. Simple as that. Do we have much of that going on in our country? To ask the question is to answer it. Experts estimate that employees steal billions from their companies. Costs, by the way, which are passed on to the consumer. So when you talk about stealing, it's not just bank robbers. It's employees who steal, and they steal billions. At one point, the U.S. Chamber of Commerce said that 30% of all business failures was caused by internal theft. Matter of fact, you name the industry, and it's riddled with theft. Security consultants have said the movie industry is notorious for stealing at all levels. Distributors underestimate their profits and therefore the share revenue they pass back to the producers. The theater owners, in turn, cheat the distributors by lowballing their box office receipts. And the teenagers working the counter are known to steal some of the popcorn profits. And that's one illustration of the rampant stealing that goes on in the business communities of our land. But it gets a whole lot worse. In the year 2003, some 10 million people were victims of identity theft. And some estimate the claim is as high as many as 1 in 10 Americans have been hit in recent years by identity theft. So the new way we steal is we don't come in, point a gun in your face, and take your purse. We get on the computer, find your social security number, and raid your bank account. Or get a credit card in your name now that we have your social security number. Stealing is rampant in our country. What's not tied down disappears. If you don't lock it up, it's gone. Matter of fact, we have sometimes cleaned out things around here, and just for kicks, we've laid things out, and sure enough, they disappeared immediately. We didn't have to haul them to the dump. We just laid them out, and they disappeared. Now, God says that's wrong, and God says, I will judge. Thou shalt not steal. There's a second woe in this passage. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 9, it says, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house. The second woe is against covetousness. It says, he covets evil gain for his house. The idea was he wanted all these material possessions, Babylon, so that they could go back and build this great city called Babylon. Matter of fact, he says, verse 9, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. And this is all a reference to the fact that they used all these material wealth that they plundered from other nations so they could build Babylon, make it this great, glorious city. Now, they didn't literally build it on high. That's a figure of speech used of the eagle who built his nest so high nobody could conquer it. What they did do is on a flat plain, they built a wall around Babylon. Archaeologists have dug up parts of the foundation of it. And we know from historical records that it was 330 feet high and 85 feet wide on the top so that you could drive multiple chariots down the top of it. And with this great defense, they thought they were secure. But the way they got it was by coveting and then stealing other people's property. So judgment is pronounced on them. He says in verse 10, your shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many people and sinned against your soul. You have sinned, and the judgment will not be glory, it will be shame. Then he gives the reason, verse 11. For, now remember what I've told you about the word for when it occurs at the beginning of a sentence? I'm about to give you an explanation or a reason for what I just said. For the stone will cut out from the wall, and the beams from the temple will answer it. In other words, he's saying, you're going to be judged because the very stuff you stole is going to be a testimony against the fact you're guilty. The stones are going to cry out. You're guilty. That's the reason you're going to be judged. Let me ask you a question. Do we have any problem with covetousness in this country? Maybe I should ask, do we have any problem with consumerism? Materialism. We just want more, 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 more. You know? What's bothersome about this is not that we adults do it, it's that we're teaching our children to do it. Some time ago, I read a statement that estimated that children see 750,000 TV commercials between the ages of 6 and 18. 750,000. Everybody's objecting to the violence on television, and they should. But it's not just the content of the program that's the problem. It's the commercials that are subtly teaching the way to be happy is to have stuff. More and more and more stuff. We are teaching our children to be covetous. As a matter of fact, they see self-gratification and even immediate gratification 15 times per hour, 6 days a week, six hours a day, 7 days a week. There's a widely quoted figure that was given in 1996 by President Bill Clinton that said the typical child watches 25,000 hours of television before his or her 18th birthday, and that preschoolers watch TV 28 hours a week. My question is, I'm not railing against television, I own one. My point is, what are we teaching our children if we park them in front of a TV set and hour upon hour upon hour, we're teaching the way to be happy, the way to be glamorous, the way to be approved, the way to be acceptable, is to just get more and more and more stuff. And all we're doing is creating in them the lust, the desire, the covetousness for more and more and more. I say to you, it's a cancer in our country, and we're eat up with it. The Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not steal. The Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not covet. God will judge unrighteousness. There's a third woe in this passage. Drop down to verse 15. Verse 12. I've got to skip one. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not the Lord of hosts that these people labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, of the glory of the Lord, and the waters as the waters cover the sea. This woe is against murder. Look at verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed. Again, the backdrop of this whole passage is Babylon, who's built the city of Babylon, this glorious city, which was one of the most glorious cities in the ancient world. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And yet he said, you did it with bloodshed. You did it by murdering other people and taking their material possessions. So you established a city by iniquity. That's the charge. The judgment. Behold, it is not the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire. Where'd that come from? What fire? That's the judgment. So all these people that you captured, brought back to Babylon, made them build your city, the city's going to go up in smoke, he says. It's eventually going to go up in fire, and that's the judgment. Verse 14, here's the reason. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the point is that the scripture has prophesied that one day the knowledge of the Lord is going to fill the earth. That's a reference to the millennial kingdom. And there has to be judgment of nations like Babylon before that can happen. So the reason God's going to judge them is so he can establish righteousness in the earth. That's the point. Now, so far we've looked at three sins the Babylonians have committed: stealing, covetousness, and now murder. Murder. Do we have a problem with that in our country? Time magazine reported that every 24 minutes a murder is committed in America, and every 7 minutes a woman is raped. The article then went on to say, and I quote, "But there is also something new about the way Americans are killing, robbing, raping, and assaulting one another. The curse of violent crime is rampant, not just in the ghettos of depressed cities, where it has always been a malignant force to contend with, but everywhere in the urban areas, in suburbs, and peaceful countryside. More significant, the crimes are becoming more brutal, more irrational, and more random, and therefore all the more frightening." End of quote. Sound familiar? That was written in 1981. And it's gotten a whole lot worse since then. As a matter of fact, the other day, I had to go someplace. And I chose to go down Interstate 110 south of Los Angeles. And as I turned onto it, I thought, that was a dumb decision. Because now we've got drive-by shootings, and many of them have occurred on 110 South. And I drove down it with fear and trembling. And when I came back, I went another way. There is so much random violence and killing that it affected the way I went home. Unbelievable. But let me tell you, the gangs that are responsible for a lot of the killing, at least in Los Angeles, the domestic violence, which is responsible for a large percentage of people that are killed in the United States, is nothing as compared to the murder, the slaughter that's in this country because of something called abortion. If you believe, as I do, that a fetus is a child, as the scripture teaches, there's human life in that womb. You can't cut it out just like you cut out an appendix. If it lives outside the womb, it lives a life after a certain point. To terminate that is murder. And the statistics are staggering. Since Roe versus Wade, it is estimated, and this figure may be old, 22 million abortions have been committed and performed in this country, and 55 million worldwide. Why, that makes Hitler look tame. Make no mistake about it. God says, thou shalt not murder. And he is righteous, and he will judge. That's the message of Habakkuk chapter 2. There's a fourth woe. Now we're to verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look upon his nakedness. Oddly enough, after discussing stealing, covetousness, and murder, he talks about the shameful way you treat your neighbor. And he uses drinking and drunkenness as the specific. This may be a figurative way about talking about shameful treatment of people, but it also may be very literal. That drunkenness was a problem. God says, do not be drunk with wine. And that's what's being described here. Only it's not that you're getting drunk. It's that you're using alcohol to get other people drunk so you can mistreat them. Referred to in verse 15 as looking upon their nakedness. So here's the judgment. You tried to shame them, but he says in verse 16, you are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. So here's the judgment, shame. And here's the reason. 4, verse 17. Violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts, which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and all who dwell in it. In other words, he is pronouncing woe and judgment on giving alcoholic beverages to people to make them drunk. And the judgment is your glory will be brought to shame. Do I dare tackle this subject? Should we say something about this anymore? Or is this passé? Well, I'm just going to tell you. I'm just the Western Union boy. You ever heard me say that before? I'm just telling you what this passage says, and what this passage says is God is going to judge this stuff. And I'm telling you, it's a big problem. As a matter of fact, a Dr. Van Dyke said, no country suffers more from the narcotics drug evil than the United States. As the remedy, he advocates a resolution to the production of opium poppy and stricter enforcement of existing laws. He said that on May the 13th, 1923. It was reported in the New York Times, which I found on the internet, when I was looking for stuff on alcohol, and I just thought that one was so interesting. He also said in the same article that at least 1,500,000 drug addicts are in this country, and most of them are boys and girls. Wow. That was 1923. 1.5 million, mostly boys and girls. Well, a conservative estimate today is there are 10 million alcoholics. Is that a figure you would agree with? I almost called you to see what you would say. 10 million. And on top of that, they're drug users. It is estimated there are 6 million regular cocaine users, and that 55,000 people per day try cocaine for the first time. And those figures are old. I was searching the internet trying to find some recent figures, and I wasn't very successful. I found old ones, and they are staggering. But here's what I found most interesting. On the day that Abraham Lincoln was killed, he said, "The next great job we must do is obtaining the abolition of legalized liquor." That was the day on which he was killed. That night, Booth, Lincoln's assassin, stopped by a saloon to nerve himself for what he was about to do. The same night, Lincoln's bodyguard left Ford's Theater for just a minute to get a drink in the same saloon. While the bodyguard was away from his post, Booth shot Lincoln. One bartender served two drinks with disastrous results. God says, do not get drunk with wine, and do not shamefully treat your neighbor, and God will judge sin. One more. Go back to Habakkuk chapter 2 and look at verse 19. Well, look at verse 18 first. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molden image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold would trust in it to make mute idols. The last woe in this list of five is idolatry. You make images. You make idols. He says, verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, awake. To silent stone, arise. It shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, but in it there is no breath at all. So you will be judged by God. Now, I have pointed out as we've moved through these five woes that in each case there's a reason given for the woe. In each case, it either begins with the word because or the word for. In this one, there is no because or for. However, the last verse in chapter 2 says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. All the earth shall keep silent before him. There's a contrast between the idol in verse 19 and the living God in verse 20. Let all the earth keep silent before him, however, is used in two other books in the Old Testament of the judgment of God. So, this is saying, in essence, though the word for does not appear here, that this is the reason God is going to judge idols, because he is the living God and they are dead idols. Do we have idolatry in this country? They're not dead idols of silver and gold. We don't bow down before them, although that's increasing. Have you ever been into a business and seen a little Buddha? No, we bow at the shrine of silver, and to the temple of the tender greenback. We worship the almighty dollar. Now, This is awesome stuff, isn't it? Yeah. Maybe we ought to put this on the evening news. What do you think the ratings would be? All right. Before I get to this, let me sum it up. What is this passage saying? Well, on a simple level, it's saying God's going to judge the Babylonians, right? Whoa, 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 whoa. For their stealing, for their covetousness, for their murder, for their drunkenness and giving others to drink, treating them shamefully, and idolatry. That's clearly here. But in the context of the book of Habakkuk, the subject of which is righteousness, this passage is teaching God is going to judge because God is righteous. That's the point. The point is, God is righteous. He's not unrighteous. He's not unjust. So there's injustice going on in the land. And we cry, why don't you do something if you're a righteous God? Why do you allow innocent people to suffer at the hands of cruel, sinful, wicked people? God's response is, I'm going to judge. I am not unrighteous. Got it? Now that's important. That it may be just as important about as about many of the things you read in the Bible. Why? Because you are going to encounter injustice. How many of you have ever had some serious injustice given your way? Got it? Now, here are your options. You can get bitter, or you can get better. You can focus on the negative, the injustice, and get angry and bitter. Or you can say, you know what? There is a holy God in heaven who is righteous, and he will judge sin. Might not do it as fast as I'd like, but he is going to do it. So the first thing you need to learn is this passage is saying God is righteous. Matter of fact, look at verse 20 one more time. I'm almost done. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth remain silent before him. Where have you ever seen that verse used? If you've been going to church for years, that verse is often used at the beginning of a church service to say, shh, be quiet, be quiet. Let's be quiet and worship the Lord. Right? You remember that? If you remember that, you're showing your age. Because we don't do it anymore, right? But let me tell you, that's not what this verse is talking about. The whole point of this verse has to do not with church, but a courtroom. The idea is that we've been talking about a judge passing judgment on guilty criminals and sinners. So the picture is the defendant is sitting in court, the evidence has been produced, the jury's gone out, they've come back with a verdict, and now the bailiff says, all rise. The judge comes in, be seated. Hear the judge, silent in the court. The judge is going to judge. And when he does, let all the world be silent. That is a deeply significant verse, because this whole book starts out with Habakkuk complaining that God was unjust. And the conclusion is, look, Habakkuk, God is going to punish the injustice in Israel. He's going to use the Babylonians to do it. Then he's going to judge the injustice of the Babylonians. And when he gets done, let all the world be silent. No one will be able to raise a complaint. No critic or cynic will be able to charge God with being unrighteous or unjust. There will be justice done in the world. at the judgment bar of God. I've said this before, and you'll no doubt hear me say it again. This is one of the things that makes me such a committed Christian. If there is no righteous God in heaven, then this is an insane place called earth. What do you do with all the injustice that goes on in the world? If there isn't a righteous God who will make wrongs right, this is insane. I don't know what you do with it. So this is a great truth that Christians need to know. But I can't end this message without making one more point. The first point is God is righteous, and therefore there'll be judgment. And the second point is a righteous, holy God is also merciful. We're going to get to this next week, and it's a great truth to behold. But just for a moment, would you glance down to chapter 3, verse 2, where Habakkuk says, O Lord, I've heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, receive your works, revive your works in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. You want to know the Bible? Would you like for me to give you the Bible in two easy lessons? You ready? Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 11. God is holy. God is holy. New Testament, 1 John chapter 4. God is love. Got the whole Bible right in the palm of your hand. It takes two hands to hold it. God is holy. God is love. Now you can cluster all the attributes of God around those two things. God is holy. He's righteous. He's just. He's truth. But God is also loving and gracious and merciful. So you come to the Old Testament and stand before the Ten Commandments, and it says, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet. And you flinch. And then you hear the Old Testament say, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The penalty of sin is death. And then you come to the new covenant. And the new covenant, foreshadowed, to be sure, in the Old Testament, but made clear in the new, is God is loving, and God is merciful, and God is gracious, so much so, He paid for the very sins we've committed by sending His Son to die in our place. And all you have to do is but come to Christ, trust Him, and you are forgiven. You don't point to something you've done, because all the good things don't outweigh the bad things. You point to what Christ did. He died. He paid for my sin. And I trust in Him. And the merciful God says, in the new covenant, your sins are forgiven. Got it? Got it. There's a story of the nephew of George Washington. His name was Brushrod Washington. He was born in Virginia in 1762. He graduated from the College of William and Mary in 1778. He served in the Continental Army. In 1787, he was elected to the House of the Virginia Delegates, and in 1788, he was a delegate to the Virginia State Convention, where he supported the ratification of the Constitution of the United States. I thought this was appropriate because John Adams appointed him to the Supreme Court. We're going through that process right now. In 1798, he was an associate justice on the Supreme Court until his death, 31 years later. His uncle, George Washington, named him as the executor of his estate and willed to his family home and property at Mount Vernon to him and his family, and he lived there after George Washington's death. He's buried near George and Martha Washington at Mount Vernon. And there is a plaque that says, and I quote, Judge Bushrod Washington, nephew of George Washington, executor of George Washington, to whom he bequeathed Mount Vernon. As a judge, he was wise and just, a man of truth, hating covetousness, firm in every honorable purpose and pursuit, yet humane. Let me pause. Can you imagine what this guy'd say when he stands before God? Look who I am. I'm the nephew of George Washington. I served on the Supreme Court for 31 years. On my tombstone, it says that I was gentle, that I hated covetousness, that I was a man of truth, firm in every honorable purpose and pursuit. My, what a good boy am I. Let me read you the rest of the tombstone. A sincere Christian, doing in all things the will of his master, and resting his hope of eternal happiness alone on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things I'd like to say is, oh, give us some more Supreme Court justices like that, but I have bigger fish to fry at the moment. Did you hear that last statement? Resting his hope of eternal happiness alone on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you understand the holiness of God and the mercy of God, when you stand before God, you don't point to your righteousness, you point to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you trust solely and only in Him. I say to you, there is injustice in America. God will judge it, and the only way to escape it is by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your revelation of yourself. We thank you that your dealings are rooted in yourself, in your righteousness, in your holiness, and that you are indeed a God of integrity and righteousness and justice. Father, we thank you for who you are, especially your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.